Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls during that hour. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, you can call and we can discuss them together. And maybe you disagree with something the host says and you'd like to call about that, you can do that as well. You'll need a phone number and I'll give it to you right now. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And right now we have one line still open, so you could call now and get on line to be on the air. Our first caller today is Eli, calling from Woodland, California. Eli, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hi. I just had I told person who was answering the phones I had a disagreement.
Yeah, well, you usually do, don't you? That's okay.
Yeah, I do.
That's all right.
All right. I was just calling about, perseverance of the saints.
Uh-huh.
That's one doctrine I always talk about. And I remember you saying that there's a verse in John where Jesus says that, no one can snatch them out of my hands and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands,
mm-hmm.
who is greater than all. And there's a similar passage in, like, Romans that says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he says, I'm convinced neither, angels or demons or life or death or height or,
right.
or depth. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. So, one of your comments was that that may be so, but we can, jump out of God's hands, or we can choose to leave the love of God.
To use biblical phraseology, we can depart from the faith, or we can depart from the living God. Yeah.
And my and it's always been my belief and my conviction that, if I were to, say, jump out of the hands of Christ, which I'm in right now, or to pry myself out of his hands, it takes a choice. It happens in my heart. It happens in my mind. And choices, are... I can't think of the word right now. We make choices according to our spirit, I guess. And, it says if we have the mind of Christ, if the Spirit of God lives in me, it would be me choosing to leap out of his hands. But I no longer have the spirit of the world, like Corinthians says, but I have the spirit of Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. So do you ever sin?
So repentance, I always say that's a good work, and Christians repent often and regularly, and someone who falls away is someone who refuses to repent or see things God's way. And if they don't have the Spirit, if they do have the Spirit of God, they would recognize that, that they have the Spirit of God, that repentance is a good work, that they would go back. And you would say also, like, demons also have influence in our choices, but Paul is saying that even in their influence and all their the war that they wage on saints, he says even them, they can't separate us from the love of God. So I'm saying choices, if we have the mind of Christ and we have the Spirit of God, if we sin, we would ultimately always want to come back. And so therefore, we cannot come out of the hands of God because we have the mind of Christ. We want to stay with God all the time. I mean, that's repentance mm-hmm. is part of that.
Right. Now, you prefaced all that by saying it's always been my belief or my conviction or something like that. Yeah, I had those convictions too at one time. And to tell you the truth, my convictions have been susceptible to change as I see more of the Scripture. Are your convictions susceptible to change, or you pretty much stay the same?
Well, even I would say, like, just from the scriptures, I don't really see, I would give
I'm not asking what you see. I asked you a question about yourself. Are your convictions susceptible to change? Can you change your mind about anything?
I can change them. As, you know, we stay convicted or anchored in our beliefs according to experience and according to Scripture. So,
right, exactly. So if you saw scriptures that disagreed with your present convictions, and they very clearly did, let us say, is it possible for your convictions to change, or would you be more inclined to say, well, I'll stick with my convictions and try to pretend those scriptures are not there? I'm only asking because some people do take that approach. I don't know you personally.
Yeah, I mean, it's the same thing. If you talk to a Mormon, you talk about justification through faith alone.
Right, exactly. So I'm asking about you. I'm not asking about Mormons. I'm asking about you because I don't know you.
No. See, I mean, my convictions are always anchored in Scripture. So if you bring up a Scripture that says you can lose your salvation, I'm going to search it out and say, and with this Scripture, it seems that you can't. And it seems like you would repent and go back to God.
No, which scripture?
Maybe this scripture might say something like that.
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot turn away from God. And there are many places in the Bible that say you can and must beware of doing so, and that many will do so, and some have done so. All these things are affirmed in Scripture. If those things are affirmed in Scripture, could your convictions change?
About falling away or, leaving Christ and God?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If those are there,
yeah.
Well, I change. Well, it's the same thing. I mean, you're asking me. You have to, you know, there's you have to balance the scriptures. You can't just take one scripture and.
Well, you're right. I agree with you, but you don't balance scripture by saying I don't believe that scripture because I believe this scripture over here. What you do
you say
what you have to say is, okay, does this scripture? Here's two scriptures that seem to say different things. Is scripture A really saying in its context what I'm thinking it's saying, and is scripture B in its context really saying that, or am I misunderstanding one or both of these scriptures? That's what we have to ask, because many people just say, well, I've got these five scriptures that prove to me my position, and you bring 10 scriptures that disprove it, say, sorry, I've got these five scriptures, you know, and we really need to look at all the scriptures, including the ones you bring up and the ones I bring up, and say, in their context, could they be understood differently than I'm understanding them? For example, the two examples you gave, both speak of there being no possibility of any external force removing us from God. Those passages remain silent on the question of whether I could make a decision to leave God. Now, you could say, well, I think you can't, and I could say, well, I think you can, but the question is, is it not the case that those scriptures are silent on that one point?
Well, we're asking our minds, our own choices, but our choices, now that we've been born again and we have the mind and the Spirit of God, we would not do something that's contrary to God's character.
Unfortunately, we do all the time. Unfortunately, Christians do things contrary to God's character all the time. And you're just saying there's one thing contrary to God's character that we wouldn't do, but all the others Christians have been known to do.
No, it doesn't say when you are born again, it doesn't say that you live a sinless life.
Right.
First John says that.
Right.
You know, it says, I write these so that you do not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father.
Okay. Well, how heinous a sin might a Christian, at the very worst instance, commit?
Sin is sin. Sin is any sin is heinous and condemned by punishment.
Right, but wouldn't you agree, though, that having a moment of anger is a different degree of sin than being a serial killer?
Jesus says, you know, if you're angry with your brother,
I know what he said, but you don't think that being a serial killer is a more heinous sin than just having an angry thought?
Well, yeah, there's degrees of sin.
Sure. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about. Let's think of the very worst conceivable sin. I don't know what that would be. Well, I do know one that I think would be, but anything short of that one sin, the most horrible sins conceivable, is it possible that a Christian, a real Christian, might be so out of step with the Spirit of God that they might fall to the temptation to do that kind of a sin?
I mean, there's no sin that God can't forgive, if that's what you're saying.
That's not what I'm saying. Of course I know God can forgive your sin, but you should be able to tell what I'm saying because I'm using easy words. The question is not, is there a sin too great for God to forgive? The question is there a sin too great for a Christian to commit?
No, I mean, we all sin, and sin's all
Okay, so either you're not understanding me or you're dodging my point. My point is this. I won't ask you a question. I'll just tell you what I'm saying. I believe that Christians are capable of falling greatly into sin, unto unimaginably horrible sin, and repenting, mm-hmm. of course. Okay? Now, a person who walks in the Spirit won't do that. But not all Christians mm-hmm. walk in the Spirit, at least mm-hmm. not consistently. And so Christians have done horrible things, but they repent. If they're real Christians, they repent. But suppose there was a horrible thing that was so horrible that it just dislodged them from their interest in being a Christian. What they chose to do was to give up on Jesus, to say, I want nothing to do with Jesus. That would be a horrible sin. But is that a sin that Christians are incapable of doing?
Well, because it says, like in Corinthians, it says we have the mind of Christ.
Well, I don't have the mind of Christ when I commit a sin. Afterwards.
Because the Bible doesn't say we live sinless lives, but we have enough sin when you're born again and you have the Spirit of God, and we have enough sin to return back to the Lord. Just like when Jesus prayed for Peter, mm-hmm. he knew beforehand that he was going to sin, but he loved him anyways, and he knew that he was going to turn back to him because he prayed for
him. Peter did deny the Lord, and he did turn back. Now, suppose you knew somebody who denied the Lord and didn't turn back to Christ, didn't repent.
Judas.
Pardon?
Judas denied the Lord and he didn't turn back. He killed himself.
Okay, that's a good example. Although we don't know whether Judas was saved or not. But suppose you knew someone who, in all respects, seemed to be saved as much as you are, and then denied the Lord and never came back to Christ. Now, your voice makes me think you're kind of young, and maybe you are, and your experience may not be broad, okay? If you have never known somebody who was a convincing Christian for decades and then who fell away and didn't come back to God, then it may just be a matter of your age. Time will, if you're around the Christian world long enough, you will see, as I have, I'm an older guy, numerous cases of that. So
those are experiences that have to be measured with Scripture.
Of course they do. And let's talk about some scriptures about this, then I'll let you have a chance to share what your thoughts are about them, okay? I'm going to give you a few. John 15, Jesus said, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now he says down in verse 6, if anyone, any branch, does not abide in me, that means if a branch that is in him does not remain in him, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this imagery of fire and being burned is a very typical imagery that Jesus used and the other biblical writers to speak of judgment, ultimate judgment, in the lake of fire and so forth. Now, it speaks here of a branch that does not remain in him. Now, you can't be even a branch in this picture unless you're attached to the vine. A branch is an organic part of the vine. Therefore, the branch in question is connected to Christ and is drawing upon the life of Christ, but doesn't remain in him. And because it doesn't remain in him, it doesn't continue to draw on the life of Christ and is cast forth and burned. Paul uses a similar imagery when he's talking about the olive tree in Romans 11. In Romans 11:22, he says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, he's talking about us being branches that were grafted in a little earlier. He said in verse 17, just a few verses before this, if some of the branches were broken off, meaning the Jewish people who didn't believe were broken off the tree, and you, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, which would be the life of the tree. You were grafted in as a branch. You now are participating in the life of the tree, as a branch does when it's grafted into a tree. He says, well, you could be cut off too. They were broken off. He says, if you don't continue in his goodness, you would be cut off also, he says in Romans 11:22. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, you can't depart from somewhere you've never been. These people depart from where? The faith. That means they were in the faith, of course. And having been in the faith, they cease to be in the faith because they follow doctrines of demons. The Galatians were told by Paul in Galatians 5, he says in verses 3 and 4, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, Paul's writing to Christians, people that he himself led to the Lord, who have now departed from his gospel and are now seeking to follow the Jewish laws. He said, you have become estranged from Christ. Now, you can't be estranged from somebody. You can't become estranged from someone unless you were once on good terms with them. You can't fall from grace, as he says they have done, unless you were in grace at one time. Now, the writer of Hebrews, writing to Christians in Hebrews 3, 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, he's talking to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These are Christians. He says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so you can depart from God, according to the writer of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 6, very famously, he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who've tasted of the heavenly gift, who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and these have to be Christians because no one else has partaken of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, it talks about people who have received the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit and all that stuff that is only true of Christians. And it says, and for those who have had all that and have fallen away, they're not going to be coming back. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So, okay, these are just a few verses. There's actually plenty more. Jesus talked
all right,
about.
Can I just, you said
sure.
A lot of verses here.
You're right.
So let me just give you my response to it. It's,
okay.
I give you two examples that Jesus uses. You know, one example was the dragnet, and you know, what he, the parable was that he threw the net out into the sea, or they threw the net on the sea, and they gathered the fish, and they got all kinds of fish, dragged it to the shore. They sat down, they separated the good from the bad fish.
Right.
And they threw
the net. So
the
net brought
in
good and bad, you're right. Mm-hmm.
And he put the good fish in the baskets, and he says, do you believe this? And at the end of the world, the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous, and they'll throw the wicked into the fiery furnace.
Mm-hmm.
So my first thing would be that, one, that there's only wicked and there's only righteous people. Two, I would say the other parable was that was the tares and the wheat. And it was the master and the gardener came to the master and said, there's weeds in the garden. And he said, the enemy did this. And he said, should we pluck them all up? And he said, no, wait till they grow together. Otherwise, you'll kill the wheat.
Yeah.
And he said, at the end of the harvest, we'll separate them and we'll throw the wheat into the fiery furnace. And
mm-hmm.
he says, this is how it will be at the end of the age when they separate, that they'll take the wheat into the barns and they'll store them in the barns. And
right, I get it. I understand.
So,
okay, so in other words, those parables tell us there are some good people and some bad people. But we're talking about people who, there are people who were in the faith and did not remain in the faith.
Let me explain.
Okay.
First, there's only wicked and righteous. Righteous people are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is through justification. Justification is through faith alone. All who believe. That righteousness doesn't come from the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe.
Okay.
Okay, so, two, that there are people in the church, who look like wheat. They all look the same. And on the day of judgment, there'll be a reckoning. And
okay, I've got to interrupt you. I've got to interrupt you because you're making the same point I said, and you said you're going to make a different point. You're telling me that wheat and tares are both in the church. The wheat and the tares look a lot alike, but they're not all wheat. First of all, the parable of the wheat and the tares is not about the church. Jesus said the field is the world. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the world. He said there's the righteous, the sons of the kingdom, which are the wheat, and there's the sons of the evil ones. And he says they're sown in the field, which he said is the world. So Jesus is not describing the church as a place where there's good and bad, but he's referring to the world as a place where there's good and bad. And God's not going to remove the wicked from the world until the end of the world. So that's not directly relevant to our question. Now, the dragnet does sound more like it's the church. The dragnet is drawing fish in, and some of them are bad fish, so they'll be sorted out. They never were good fish. They're bad fish, so they're sorted out. We find this also in Jesus' story about the wedding feast, where wedding guests come, presumably into the church, and there's one who doesn't have a wedding garment. He gets kicked out, so he's disqualified. But the point here is, none of these passages deny what the passage I'm talking about. Suppose we allow your point that there are in the church some who were never Christians and some who are. That's not relevant to the passages I read. We read about branches that were attached and drawing on the life of a vine or a tree. They were alive. The life of the tree is Jesus. Jesus is the vine. And he says, therefore, the branch that is attached to the vine clearly is drawing on the life of Jesus. They've got eternal life, which is in Christ. But they don't remain in him. The eternal life remains in him, but the branches that break off don't. And therefore, they don't have eternal life, and they wither, and they're burned, Jesus said. Now, when Paul said some will depart from the faith means Christianity. The faith means being a Christian. When he talked about people who are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he's not talking about the fakes in the church. He's talking about the holy ones. He's talking about real Christians. So when he tells them to beware of wandering off from God, he's talking to people who are not fake Christians. And by the way, why would he warn fake Christians not to depart from God? They're not even with God. And the sooner they get away from the church, the better, because they won't be mistaken for Christians any longer. There's no reason to warn fake Christians to endure. We don't want the fake Christians who aren't getting converted to endure. The church is better off without the fakes. We don't need the hypocrites in the church. We need real Christians in the church. That's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. You know, we are obviously coming from very different perspectives. One difference, I don't know what your view was when you first got saved. It may be the same as now. You said it's always been your conviction, what you're saying. My convictions were more like yours when I started out for the first, maybe dozen or 15 years of my Christian life. I thought the way you do, I changed my mind. Now, therefore, we can just exchange scriptures back and forth all day, and the people who are waiting online to talk to me will just get, they might even hang up because they don't get on the air so quickly. So I'm going to have to let you go, but I did give you the first half of the show, and I hope you can appreciate that, because that's I've had my lines full the whole time. So appreciate your call, Eli.
All right, thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Joe from Las Vegas, who's been waiting through most of the show, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you for taking my call, and Happy New Year to you, Steve. Hopefully you both and the family of God have a great 2015. My question to you is out of Jude, verse 9, and I'm wondering, I looked it up on, I Googled it, in fact, mm-hmm. and this passage where the archangel Michael was having a dispute with the devil and argued about the body of Moses.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, with your knowledge, can you expand on what Google said to me, what I read just recently, earlier today? Why do you think that Satan had to argue? What was the dispute of the body of Moses? Why was there an argument over his body? What was it about Moses' body that seemed that it interested Satan so much that he had to, or the archangel had to interfere with, and essentially, as it says, rebuke Satan in the name of the Lord?
Well, that's an intriguing question because, of course, the Bible doesn't answer it for us. In fact, there's not an obvious answer that even could be imagined. When would it be that the archangel Michael and Satan disputed over the body of Moses? And what was their dispute about? And why was there an interest in the body of Moses? All these questions are definitely perplexing, and the Bible nowhere even mentions that this happened except in Jude. When you read the story of Moses in the Old Testament, there's no reference to this happening. And what Jude is referring to is a book that is now lost called The Assumption of Moses. We know this because there were early church fathers who were familiar with that book. They had read it, and they knew that Jude was alluding to a story in a book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, the book, The Assumption of Moses, was not an inspired book. It was not a canonical book. It was many of the, one of the many apocryphal books that were floating around, and they were read with pleasure by Christians, especially in the days before the canon of the New Testament was around. It's clear that Christians would read whatever they got their hands on that was edifying. If they had a letter from Paul, great. If they had a letter from John, great. If they had an apocryphal book that was, of course, they didn't have the term apocryphal back then. If they had the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas or the Assumption of Moses, they read that too. The Christians were very familiar with a wide range of early ancient literature that was edifying, and that would include many apocryphal works, which Jude, knowing that his audience is familiar with that, and himself being familiar with it, quoted from or alluded to. Now, the question is, what does Jude want us to really believe about that story? Does Jude want us to believe that's a true story? Did Satan and Michael really have this argument? Well, we don't have any biblical record of it except from Jude, and the question is, does Jude think it's a true story, or is he giving it as a sermon illustration, which it appears he is doing? Whether it's a true story or not, he is giving it as a sermon illustration, saying, you know, false teachers, they're really out of line in that they speak very harshly and critically of other church leaders. And he says, well, you know, even the Archangel Michael didn't do that when he spoke to the devil. Now, of course, it sounds like Jude believes that the Archangel really did talk to the devil that way, and maybe he did. If he did, then Jude is apparently the only biblical writer who is affirming that that ever happened. And it could be. His affirmation of it, if he means to affirm it, is good enough. We don't need more than that. But is he affirming it? He later quotes from the Book of Enoch, which I don't know very many Christians or scholars who believe that the Book of Enoch is a really written by Enoch. But he quotes it. It's another apocryphal work he quotes. And my impression is that Jude, in writing this sermon, and that's what his book is, it's a sermon warning the church about false teachers that have shown up, he quotes a number of things. He quotes from 2 Peter. That's his text. His biblical text would be 2 Peter. But he also gives illustrations from apocryphal works without necessarily affirming that they are true. Now, you might say, well, how could they serve as sermon illustrations then? Well, there's lots of things in popular stories that become great examples for sermons. I've heard really good Christian sermon illustrations taken from the Iliad and the Odyssey, which is Greek mythology. The pastors who use the illustrations don't mean to say that those stories are true stories, but they assume that most of their audience has heard the stories and that the story embodies an interesting lesson that is consonant with what the pastor's trying to get across. Or to quote from Aesop's Fables. Nobody believes that Aesop's Fables are true, but they are very often, quoted and quotable for sermon illustrations because of the points they make. If I were wanting to talk about turning the other cheek or having an unprovoked attitude in the face of hostility, I might want to remind our listeners, or my listeners, of something from the book To Kill a Mockingbird, how Atticus Finch, the lawyer, got spit in the face by a totally loathsome jerk. And instead of striking him back, and Atticus Finch, who was Gregory Peck, was much larger than the other man, he just reached into his pocket, wiped his face off, and walked away. He turned the other cheek, in other words. Now, if somebody's seen that movie or read that book, it's very striking. And if I wanted to remind them of that scene and say, now, this is a really good way for a Christian to respond to provocation, and I said, it's like when Atticus Finch did this. I would expect my readers to know that To Kill a Mockingbird is not a true story, but I would expect that very many of them were familiar with it and that this illustration would be a striking sermon illustration of the point I'm making. And that seems to be what Jude is doing. Now, whether he believes that Moses' body was really disputed over by Satan and Michael, I don't know. It comes from a fictional apocryphal book, and I believe Jude knew that, and I think his audience knew that too. But I think it made an illustration of, here's somebody, picture this, somebody in dispute with Satan himself, an angel, who's at least on Satan's level, if not above him, and yet he doesn't bring a railing accusation, he just says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's a good example for you. And so I think that Jude, in his sermon, illustrates his points at least more than once, at least twice in the sermon, with apocryphal material, which is probably fictional. And now, if someone says, "No, it's in the Bible because Jude said it, it must be true," well, I'm not going to fight over that. But if it is true, we know nothing more about it than what Jude said, you know?
Mm-hmm. Right. And that is the, thank you for that. That is essentially what I read, too, that Way also suggested that since it's in the Bible, it's in, you know, in inerrant word of God, but they couldn't expand on if true, as you say, why. And I was really curious about it. I said, my goodness, was it the glory of God that Moses seen, and that's what it was, or the shining on his body and why his life was sustained, something about maybe that, but...
Yeah, I don't think that's related to it, actually.
At all. Okay. Well, Steve, thank you very much for your insight on that passage. God bless.
Okay, Joe. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Daphne from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Just a question, wondering about a scripture in Deuteronomy where it talks about when a man takes a wife and marries her and then finds no favor, divorces her, mm-hmm. she marries someone else, and that husband divorces her, can the first man remarry her? This has come up to me a couple times recently. I have a situation like this going on with some friends, and actually heard it on another radio show before yours came up, and the pastor said, yes, it's definitely scriptural. Whether or not it is still an abomination to God with the new covenant, he said, I don't know. And so I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that. I know there's also scripture in Jeremiah, I think it's 3:1, that's similar. And then one more question, what if it's the other way around? The husband divorces her, he marries someone else, gets divorced, can he go back to his first wife and marry her? Or is that an abomination?
Well, the passage, of course, is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, I believe. Let me turn there. It's it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no more favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife. Okay, so all those first three verses are one lengthy sentence that is saying, if this happens, if a man divorces his wife, and if he gives her a writing of divorcement, and if she marries another man, and if that other man divorces her or dies, then she cannot go back to her first husband. What we have here is a case where both parties have renounced their marriage. One is the man who divorced his wife in the first place, and the other is the woman who went off and married someone else. Now, see, I believe that if both parties violate the wedding vow, mm-hmm. They may both have sinned, but they don't remain married permanently. I mean, if she goes off and marries someone else, then her husband is free. And in that case, in the Old Testament, if the husband divorced her, she was free to remarry, apparently. Now, of course, it says if he divorces her because he finds some uncleanness in her. It doesn't say what kind of uncleanness this would be, but Jesus clarified that in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. He said it's unlawful to divorce her for any cause other than fornication. Mm-hmm. So the uncleanness would have to be fornication. So here we have if this is a case that would apply in a Christian setting, the man must have divorced her for fornication. Mm-hmm. And so he's out of the marriage. She's out of the marriage, so she marries someone else. Now, they both have renounced their wedding vows or their marriage vows, so they're not married to each other. But they're not allowed to go back to each other. Now, why they were not allowed to, I don't know.
But still to this day, not just in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus,
well,
did he talk about that?
It's really hard to know exactly what the abomination was in this. Was the abomination the fact that he put her away? Was it that she remarried? Was it that, you know, it's not an abomination for her to marry someone else, but it would be for her to go to him? And why would that be? Commentators have had a lot of different speculations about this. Some of them say that the purpose of this law is to keep a woman from being passed back and forth between men. That once a man has divorced her, he's done with her. He can't have her back. The other another argument that is made is that this law is made to protect the sanctity of the second marriage. Once the woman has been thrown out of her husband's house and she marries someone else, he can't get her back. Even if he could persuade her to leave the other husband or persuade the other husband to divorce her, he can't have her back. So he might as well just leave her alone. And so this would mean that the man who had remorse over divorcing his wife would not be able to go pursue her again after she's married somebody else, because she can't go back to him no matter what happens. Whatever the reasoning behind this law is really hard to nail down with certainty. And therefore, it's hard to know what part of it would still be binding under the new covenant. Because if there is really something, you know, universally, you know, immoral about going back to her first husband, then we would want to still observe that. But here's what we have. Let's take the case you're concerned about. Is it a case where the wife has divorced her husband and he went and remarried?
Yes, and there was a divorce. It's my understanding there was unfaithfulness on both sides.
Uh-huh.
He's remarried, but she's praying and believing that he's going to come back to her.
Well,
she still wants him back.
Okay, well,
they have kids and grown kids, but still they have a family.
What a sad thing. Well, I would.
And I didn't know if that's even biblical to pray for that.
Right.
You know.
Well, did he divorce her because of her adultery?
Well, the adultery was, like, I believe it was about 10 years prior. So, no, I mean, I think that truthfully and honestly, it was a culmination. I mean, that was part of it. There was unfaithfulness on both their parts.
Oh, yeah.
And at earlier points, it wasn't the divorce that occurred right after infidelity.
Well, I'll tell you, I don't know whether the Deuteronomy 24 legislation is something that's related to some ceremonial thing or some moral thing. It sounds moral to me the way it's described, in which case I would think it perhaps ill-advised to go against it. But I would also say this, that the specifics of that case are not matched very often in modern divorce cases, and there are not very many divorces that would fit it. But there might be some. But you see, I'd have to sit down with this couple and find out what the chronology of things was. Like, for example, if she cheated on him earlier in the marriage and he knew about it and forgave her for it and they continued the marriage, and then 10 years later he decided to divorce her because of that thing which she had never repeated, that would not be okay. You can't divorce your spouse for things you forgave them of. Mm-hmm. Divorcing them and forgiving them are opposite reactions. And mm-hmm. so, you know, it's sometimes this is what people do. They, you know, they find out their spouse has been unfaithful. They go ahead and reconcile with them, but they kind of keep that fact of history in their back pocket to pull out whenever they decide they want out of the marriage. That's not okay. You can't forgive somebody of something and later use it against them, because once it's forgiven, it's done. It's gone. You don't. Yeah. If you don't want it to be gone, don't forgive it. But once you forgive it, it is gone. And you can't come bring it up 10 years later and say, okay, now remember you did that thing. Well, I've decided now I want another woman, so I'm going to divorce you over what you did 10 years ago. That's not okay. That can't happen.
I think my dilemma is, this person says, you know, I want people to stand with me, but if they won't, I'll stand alone. Is this something I should be standing with her in faith for, praying for, you know, what's going to happen to the other wife? Is he supposed to divorce her? Or, I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me.
Okay, let me ask you if you know this much. I don't know if you know all these details, but at the time that he divorced her, there had not been any new cases of her infidelity.
No, not her.
Okay. And then after he divorced her, has she remained celibate? Has she remained faithful? Okay.
Yes.
Then it would, knowing no more than I know about the situation, and there could be factors that could make this different, but it seems to me that he has divorced her without cause. She has remained faithful, and therefore he is simply a man who's committing adultery in a second marriage. If he had divorced her with proper grounds, I believe he would be free to remarry. But he did not divorce her with proper
grounds. Where does a Christian go now? Well, okay, just say he had an epiphany, and he realized that he had dishonored the Lord, and you know, by violating his vows. Should he divorce his current wife and remarry?
He should leave that adulterous relationship. Yes.
Really? You see,
because I mean, it's not really a marriage. That's the thing.
Oh.
Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, and that was so in this case, it was for a different cause than fornication. Mm-hmm. And
so
if he marries another, he commits adultery.
Ago, that was forgiven. That does not count. He cannot say, well, she did this.
No, not if he forgave her. If they were reconciled, if he knew about it and said, it's okay, let's get back together, that's forgiveness. If they slept together again, even in the old days, back when you had to have grounds for divorce in the legal system, mm-hmm. if a man tried to divorce his wife because of her infidelity, but the court found out that they had slept together, he and his wife had slept together since the infidelity, and since he knew of it, the court wouldn't grant a divorce because that was considered they were reconciled. That's, you know.
Okay, that makes sense.
So anyway, and those were the secular courts, but obviously it's common sense. I mean, if he knew she had committed adultery and didn't want to be married to her anymore, he wouldn't sleep with her again. But if he did sleep with her, he's basically renewing the vows and saying, what you did is behind and let's just go on with our marriage.
Okay.
He can't just keep a woman who's been forgiven of an adulterous affair by her husband, can't live the rest of her married life in insecurity, wondering, you know, when I'm old, when I'm sick, you know, when I'm not attractive anymore, is he going to just say, okay, remember what you did back when you were 25? I'm going to divorce you over that. Ridiculous.
Okay. I like that. Thank you. Thank you for giving me that clarity. I appreciate it.
Okay, Daphne. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Anonymous from Albany. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This little issue of Jesus keeping people has come up once again in your first call.
Uh-huh.
And I can always tell a false teacher because they will not abide in his word, like camp on it.
Yeah, that's what you said yesterday. Yeah.
And when Jesus says, all that the Father gave me, I will not lose one, why don't you camp on that?
Well, I have to camp on all that Jesus said, not just one word. Because Jesus
talked about it. Jesus did lose one. Maybe I knew you, but not now?
No, and you know what? After we talked yesterday, I went back and listened, and you were wrong. I didn't say what you said. I said, did you listen to it again?
And when you signed off...
I asked you a question. Did you listen to it again?
Yeah, you said it once.
Okay, I'm going to wait until you stop talking and see if you will answer my question. If you will not answer my question, our call is done. If you will answer my question, we can keep talking. Will you answer
Word.
My question? Will you answer my question?
Okay, what's your question?
Okay, did you listen to the recording of that program again?
No, because I don't have internet at home.
Okay, then let me tell you, I did.
I have to wait a week before I can get this MP3.
Okay, then let me tell you something. I did listen to it, and I was right. I remembered what I said correctly. You heard it wrong, and you quoted me wrong. Now, when you quoted me wrong yesterday, I told you quoted me wrong. I told you what I said, and you said, nope, you said something else. So I went back and listened, and I said exactly what I told you I said. So you're not hearing correctly, all right? Just know that.
You would stay in Jesus' word. You would not be saying such things.
Oh, yeah. Well, you don't know what I said, apparently.
I who cares what you appeal to?
Well, wait a minute. Wait. You just said if I would abide in Jesus' word, I wouldn't say such things. Now you're saying, who cares what you said? I'm just saying this. Well, how could you accuse me of saying something contrary to Jesus' words if you don't even know what it is I said?
I will not lose one. When he says, I will not lose one, and you will not camp on it, what does that tell me?
Give me the scripture reference where he says, I will not lose one, because he did lose one, Judas.
Hey, don't act like you don't know where it is.
No, you tell me where it is.
No, you tell me where it is.
Okay, it doesn't exist. Jesus didn't say, I will
liar,
not lose one.
Steve.
Okay, well, you find it and call back, okay? And then we'll find out who's the liar.
It's John 6:37 or 6:39, and you know it, damn it.
Oh, I know it, damn it, do I? Okay, let's turn there. Let's turn there, because I do know those verses.
Those who do not believe Jesus, the
Wait, I do know the verses you're talking about, okay?
I do know the verses.
Let's look at them. Let's look at them. I'll tell you what they say and not what they don't say. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Okay, that doesn't say I won't lose one. He says I won't cast them out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should not lose any, but should raise it up at the last day. So he says, the will of the Father is that I should not lose any of those that he gave me. Did Jesus lose any of the ones that he gave him? Yes, according to Jesus. And I'm going to camp out on the words of Jesus. I hope you will too. In John 17, 12, Jesus said, while he prays to his Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus said, you know that group that you gave me, Father? None of them are lost except one, the son of perdition. So he didn't say, I will never lose one. He said he did lose one.
Hey, Steve, does it say more than one?
No, you said he said he wouldn't lose one. I told you you were wrong. Now, who is lying?
Does it say more than one?
What's the matter?
What are you doing saying people can jump out of his hand if it's not more than one?
If Judas did, how do we know others can't?
It says one.
Yeah, he lost one of them.
How many? You're gonna make that two or three, Steve?
Well, no, Paul does. Paul says many will depart from the faith. So that would be Paul. Do you agree with Paul or not?
I think that things that Paul said can be twisted to your own damnation.
Okay, keep it up, and maybe you'll get there. Let's talk to Tina from Seattle, Washington. Tina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
I was calling on just the last conversation you had before this one, where you were talking about the adultery and the remarriage. Now, I was a little confused on some of the advice you gave about her saying that her sister, you know, would want to get back with her husband. But then if he forgave her, which God requires us in our hearts to forgive everybody, no matter what their trespasses have been against us, she committed adultery. Just because he forgave her doesn't mean that his new marriage isn't a real marriage with love and no adultery and under God.
Let me clarify what I said. We should forgive everybody.
I care.
Yeah. We should forgive everybody, but there's more. They were reconciled. That's more. More than just forgiveness, they were reconciled.
But if their marriage continued to fall because of it, and it was hard for them to get along, and he ended up divorcing her, I know that is between him and God, his adultery, but you told her that it was okay for him to divorce his wife because then it's not really a marriage and get back with the other wife, when to me that's two wrongs. That if he's
okay, well, let me ask you this. Let's talk
already.
Okay, sister, let's talk about what Jesus said. Jesus said if a man divorces his wife other than for the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Okay? So we've got a picture just like this man. He divorced his wife not because of fornication, and he married another. So what is his marriage according to Jesus? It's adultery. Now, adultery and marriage are opposite things, not the same thing. The only thing he has going for him is that some courtroom gave him a marriage license for his adultery.
Right.
So we've got a state-authorized case of adultery. Now,
Go ahead. Can he be forgiven by God and come back to God with his wife and say, please bless this marriage and please forgive me and not get divorced again and have a healthy Christian relationship and relationship with God with the wife he's with now?
Well, but how could he do that while his first wife is still waiting faithfully for him?
Well, on the account of the fact that God is forgiving and he's repentive and God forgives.
No, when you repent, you have to make restitution if possible. If you rob a bank and you repent, you have to give the money back, right?
If you have it.
Right, and if you don't have it, you have to pay it back over time. You have to pay it back over time.
What about the line where he says he even wants the wicked to turn back? The wicked have done some pretty bad things. How are they supposed to repay everything in life they've done, including murder and all of that? And then
some crimes cannot be made restitution for because you can't bring a dead person back to life. But if you...
Or just any crime in general, I mean.
Okay,
here's
the point.
To the heart and
okay, we're running out of time. I'm going to have to let you be on hold a minute so I can explain to you what you're asking. When a person is truly repentant of a sin, and it is a sin that damaged somebody else, then that person who's truly repentant wants to do everything he can to undo the damage that he caused. if a person does not want to undo the damage he caused, he's not repentant in a biblical sense. Remember when Zacchaeus repented? He never even said, I repent. He just said, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and if I've wronged anyone, I'm going to give them back fourfold. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Why? He saw that this man was repentant by his heart. His heart was to undo the damage his sins had done. Now, if you rob a bank or you rob your employer and you repent, you give back the money. If you don't have the money, you go and say, listen, I want to make payments to you. And if I can't pay it all back, I'll still do what I can to get it all back to you, because my heart is to undo the harm that I have done. Now, if you've murdered someone, you can't undo that harm. But although if you murdered a wage earner for a family, you might, and you repent, you can say, well, I'm going to support this family. I'm going to support this widow until she remarries. I'm going to support these children until they're adults. Why? Because I'm the one who took away their provider. This is just common sense to someone who's repented. Now, a man who's realizes, wait a minute, I married this woman, this second woman, as an act of adultery, and my wife is waiting faithfully for me to come home. And I have vows to keep to my first wife. I had no business making vows to another woman when I was already married to one. And he's going to say, well, okay, I'm sorry. Now I'm going to stay in this adulterous relationship and make my first wife suffer because of my sin. No, a man's never going to do that if he's repentant. Repentance means I don't want my faithful wife to suffer. Now, if you say, but she wasn't faithful. No, 10 years ago she wasn't faithful. But presumably, and the story as it was told to me, is she's been faithful since then. They reconciled, and the past is the past. It's gone. It's as if they never sinned. The marriage has gone on. And now all of a sudden he's decided he wants out, but he doesn't have the grounds. So he commits adultery by getting into another marriage. This is really kind of a clear-cut case to me if those facts that I was given are true.
All right. Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. And I want to make this clear, too, because I know a lot of people who are remarried may be saying, whoa, I may be in that condition. Do I have to get out of this marriage? I do think there's a caveat, and I hope it may help. And that is that if he who had gone and committed that adultery found that he repented, but his wife, his first wife, in the meantime, had gone on with her life, she married someone else or had affairs with other men, then I believe that's evidence that she also has given up on the marriage and she's thrown away her interest in the covenant, in which case I think he can repent, but he can probably stay in the same marriage if he and his wife repent together and ask God to make their marriage right. I get this from David's marriage to Bathsheba. David's marriage to Bathsheba was a sin. It began in sin, and God was angry when he married her, the Bible says. It displeased the Lord. Now, when David repented, he didn't send her away because there was no one to send her back to. Her husband was dead. But if her husband, Uriah, was still living next door and David was with his wife, David would repent and say, here, I'm sorry, Uriah, you can have your wife back. I should never have taken her. But you see, because Uriah wasn't there and Bathsheba couldn't go back to her husband, there'd be no reason to, after repentance, to for David and her to break up, and God didn't require it. And Solomon was born to them. And Jesus ultimately came through that line. So I believe the Bible teaches that if restitution can be made, it should be. But you see, if this man's wife had gone on and married someone else, well, she's got grounds for that, because her husband committed adultery. She can marry someone else. And if she's done so, then her first husband doesn't have to go back to her. And for that reason, I would think, could re-sanctify that second marriage after repentance. This is complicated stuff, and a lot of people would disagree with me, but that's my article on divorce and remarriage goes through this in much more detail with much more scripture. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to do so. And as I said, I do have an article there on divorce and remarriage that goes into this much more. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.